Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning, coming to you because you're a faithful and a loving God who has seen it fit to provide eternal salvation for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Ours is a privilege to be able to approach the throne of grace because of what he did. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we recognize that in your love for us, that you have designed a perfect plan by which we should function on this planet. This plan is given to us in writing, and we know that it's our responsibility to study them in order to apply them to bring glory and honor to you. For this reason, Father, we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of this word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are now in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Before we get back to where we stopped, which was the word servant, before we get back to that, there was something I mentioned last week, and I've got some questions about it, and I need to clarify it a little bit before we proceed. It is a word that I use, civil religion. The word civil religion that I mentioned last week in connection of the fact that there are many, many people who rebel against authority, even the authority of the judicial system, right or wrong as they think about it. But I say that has to go back to what we call civil religion in a sense. And so there has been some question about that term. Civil religion is sometimes known as civic religion. Some people call it public religion. Others call it political religion. And what that is simply it refers to the widespread acceptance by a people of a body of religio-political traits connected with their nation's history and destiny. Or other people define it as the mingling of the ultimate allegiance to the universal standards of Christianity with the particular views and values of persons, nations, regions, or way of life. So it serves, in a sense, to relate a particular society to the realm of ultimate meaning, which enables that society or nation to interpret itself, its function, and its purpose. In simplest terms, civil religion means, in a sense, that the state utilizes consensus of religious sentiments, concepts, and symbols, either directly or indirectly, consciously or unconsciously, for its own political purpose. A civil religion leads to a civil faith. But the evidences of civil faith include biblical imagery that you see everywhere and references to God Almighty and references to providence that you see in many, many times, in many national leaders, they use those terms. In America, though, it is said that this is evidence from the early times through the prominent display of the nation's flag in the church's sanctuaries. The inclusion of under God in the Pledge of Allegiance, and of course the national motto, in God we trust. Now it was really in the 1960s that the civil religion became a major topic of theological discussions, probably due to a paper that was written by a sociologist by name Robert Baylor. And I quote him, this is what set up so many people, made a whole lot of people uncomfortable, and this is what he wrote. And I quote him, he said, "Few have realized that there actually exists alongside of, and rather clearly differentiated from the churches, an elaborated and well institutionalized civil religion in America." His paper then led to a whole lot of debate as to what this means and is that really a valid thing or not. But the problem with this is most of you understand the concept. It is nothing but, as some people try to put it, what we call second generation Christians. I like that term. Somebody used it and I like it. In order to explain that. That is where a whole lot of people follow what I call those standards that are associated with Christianity or symbols that are associated with Christianity because their parents were Christians, regenerated, but they themselves are really not regenerated, only that they are religious in the sense that they have followed what their parents did or they went to church with their parents and observed the mannerism of their parents. And as a result, they copy those things. Whereas in reality, they are not saved yet. There is no regeneration has taken place. And so this is the danger of civil religion. So what we have in this nation is civil religion. A whole lot of people talk about God Almighty and all kinds of things. But in truth of the matter, they have nothing whatsoever to do personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why civil religion is very dangerous if one is not very careful, because it is, in a sense, very subtle, because it mixes Christianity with things like patriotism, which is a good thing to be patriotic about a nation. But one must know when to not to mix that with Christianity and call it Christianity. So this is what civil religion is. It is nothing but man's effort under delusion from the devil, of course, to try to duplicate the character that the Holy Spirit will produce in believers. And so to cover up the fact that the devil is in charge, they throw those terms like providence made this, the Almighty God did this, and so on and so forth. So these are terms and terminologies people use, even politicians. If they want to get vote, they throw those words around. And a religious people who are civil religious people, they buy those things because this person has thrown the word God somewhere instead of looking at facts. So these are the things that we mean in nutshell by civil religion. Well, let's get back to our study in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have begun with the first word. It says, Simon Peter, a servant. A servant. And we saw that word servant is the Greek word doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. And I argued carefully last week as to why, even though our English translations use the word servant, and I argued that that is a poor translation, even though it is not wrong, but it's a poor translation because it hides the fact that the Apostle Peter wants to communicate. You remember there are four facts that I indicated the Apostle wants to communicate. The first one is to draw attention to the fact that his master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said there is nothing better in this life than to be a slave of the perfect master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that Peter was trying to communicate by the use of the word slave is that he is not the one that sets the agenda that he follows. The person who sets the agenda, all he has to follow is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why he calls himself a slave, because a slave does not set the agenda. As we know, I mentioned last week, even in various companies and so on, it's the boss that sets up the company policy and policies. It is not anyone else. It is not those that he has employed. Third, we saw that this is because it allows Peter to express the fact that he gives an unqualified obedience to whatever instruction that the Bible gives. And that is where most of us as Christians will go wrong. And as I say, that is part of the thing that we'll be seeing in this epistle, where every now and then some Christians like to pick and choose what they want to call the word of God and those they don't want. In other words, whatever makes them uncomfortable cannot indeed be accepted as the word of God. The fourth thing that we saw is that Since a just slave master provides for the welfare of his slave, by calling himself the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter is saying that he totally depends on the Lord Jesus Christ to provide for him. In other words, he lives a carefree life, a life that is free of worries. A life that is full of worry shows, it's an indication of the fact that one has not thoroughly or truly understood that he is the slave and the guest of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he put you down on this planet. He will take care of everything about you, regardless of what the circumstances happen to be. So this is what Peter needs to express, and I think we all as believers must agree with him if we understand that. If we understand that we are truly not our own. We don't live by our own standards. We live by the standard that he has given to us in his word. We don't take care of ourselves, so to say. He does that for us. In every way, we follow him. None of us, of course, some people think in their arrogance that they're smart. But no one is smart enough to know what God thinks or what God proposes. So, because we're all dumb, the only way we can get out of that ignorance is to study his word. And that word is what gives us the agenda that we need to follow, not any human agenda. So, Peter indicates that although he is a slave of Jesus Christ, that an authority has been given to him to discharge his duty as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the next, where he says now, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, he says he's a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the word apostle is the Greek word apostolos. Apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S, apostolos, which means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with others. Now, because of the development of this Greek word and the importance of the subject of apostleship in the development of the church, and because of the confusion among some today about who is an apostle, we will at this point review what we have studied in the past, adding a few things concerning this word apostolos, or the Greek word apostolos, because it has a distinctive meaning in the New Testament. Now, this is one word, though, that the classical Greek contributes little to its understanding. Because generally, what helps us to understand things is the Greek classical usage of words. Once we see how words are used in the classical Greek, it will help us to understand what we study or the word how it's used in the New Testament. But when it comes to the Greek word apostolos, little is gained from the classical Greek. Because you see, originally, this Greek word was used for nautical application. In other words, especially for military expeditions. On the one hand, though, it was also used for a group of men sent out for a particular purpose, such as an army or a band of colonists, those sent to colonize a particular area. So in a technical sense, sometimes it was applied to the commander or the admiral of the navy. So in a technical sense, this Greek word was used as also an invoice or a bill accompanying a shipment. So in a way, we get the idea that from the classical Greek, this word suggests the expression of commission, or it means one being sent overseas. Interesting, though, it's the same word that they will use to be equivalent to what we call passport today. If you travel, you take your passport. Now, they use this word in a way to apply to passport. So, that says that the Greek classical Greek helps us not much in understanding this word. Interestingly, though, except for maybe two instances, the word most people think about as emissary emissary, E-M-I-S-S-A-R-Y, emissary. This, except for a few cases, was not really much used in the New Testament. So how do we understand the word apostle? How do we get it? How do we get the concept? Well, we have to go back to what is called a Hebrew institution that is called Shalik. S-H-A-L-I-C-H, Shalik. This is an institution that appeared in later Judaism. The concept of this institution was that of commissioning certain men with distinctive tasks, which they have to fulfill, and that would take them away somewhere from where they live. In other words, they were sent away from their residence to fulfill a particular task. Now, in this practice, there was no emphasis on the nature of the mission, so it could be either religious or it could be secular. But the emphasis was on the fact that an authorization was given. Now, although in the case recorded in the Bible, it was for teaching of the laws. So we see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, Second Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 through 9. This is where the concept is applied, the concept of Shalik. That is really where it's applied in the Bible. So we can understand the whole idea to help us understand the word apostle. Second Chronicles chapter 17, verse 7 reads, "In the third year of his reign, he..." That is Jehoshaphat, the king of Judea, who devoted himself, of course, to the service of God. So he said he sent his officials, Ben-Hel, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah to teach in the towns of Judea. I skipped to verse 9 because he said they taught throughout Judea, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judea and taught the people. Here they were acting as representatives of the king Jehoshaphat. It was based on his authority that they were given this instruction to go and teach the word of God. So there are important features that are found then in the use of the word shalik. First of all, no one can be sent unless he is under orders or places himself under orders or takes his order from someone else. Now, this means that a person commissioned assumes a certain responsibility. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the individual commissioned is always the representative of the man who gives him the commission. This means that he represents in himself the person and the rights of the one who commissioned him. This concept is frequently expressed. There is a saying there in that time that they say, and I quote them, they say, "The one sent by a man is as a man himself." In other words, the implication is that the one commissioned is as good as the one who commissioned him in all he says and does in the execution of his commission. This commissioning is so powerful that it could extend to the matter of marriage and matter of divorce as well. For example, a man may be commissioned to enter into marriage agreement on behalf of another. Or a man may be commissioned to start a divorce process that could never be reversed or changed by the husband. Once the shalik, or one that represents him, has started to take the necessary step, he cannot reverse it. Now that reminds me, of course, of a custom of a group of people that I'm well acquainted with that have almost, their custom has almost been disappeared. By this custom, a person's parents could enter into marriage agreement and conclude it without their son ever seeing the wife until marriage is concluded. Now, this is particularly the case if the son was living in a city different from his parents. Now, this may seem very strange to many people. But remember that this was the manner in which Isaac obtained his wife, Rebecca. Abraham has sent his servant with full authority to obtain a wife for his son from his own relative. He just sent, so you go there. That is almost that commissioning. You go find a wife for my son Isaac. Bring the wife to him. No question asked. Nothing. He just trusts that the Lord is going to bring the right woman along, and that's what he did. Well, in case somebody thinks this is a made-up story, when you go home, read Genesis 24, you get the whole story as to how all of this happened. Of course, we live in what we call modern time, when this sort of thing is considered almost an insane act. I know, but something that we must need to think about these individuals, they had better marriage relationships, and their marriage lasted more than most of the marriages of the present time. You know why? Well, there's something about living long on this planet. When I say living long, I don't necessarily mean 100 years. A person who has married and lived for 30, 40 years, if you're a man, you know what a good wife will be. If you're a woman, no one will tell you what a good husband is, because you already know. And so, if you were left with that charge to find a husband for your daughter or a wife for your son, you will put those experiences into your consideration. And how would that work? It will be this way. You will be more interested in the family stability of that person. You'll be more interested in that. You'll be more interested in their spiritual life. And when all of these things are taken together and marriage is based on those, it's going to succeed. It doesn't have to be what we think today and say marriage is based on love, which of course resolves in about 3 or 4 months. Because the Lord, what I mean by love is really not love. Personally, you know, I have taught this in detail, and I cannot state it enough that this idea of dating, for example, is of satanic origin. Now, most people don't believe me because they don't want to accept the word of God. You see, the reason I say this is because it draws a whole lot of people into sexual immorality. And there is no way anything that draws anyone to sexual immorality can be of God. Impossible. Yet, there are many Christians that ignore it. And of course, I'm thankful that these days I've been hearing a whole lot of people who are catching on to realize that this is a very deceptive thing that has crept in. But, you know, people think it's all right. It's okay. It's tradition, whatever it is. Yet, we are a people who must live beyond the tradition that is contradictory to the word of God. So this is the way they handled it in the olden times. So parents could go under this representation principle, go and pick up a daughter-in-law or a son-in-law, because they know what it means to succeed in marriage. Forget about all those things. I call it mushy-mushy. Forget about those things. That's not what makes marriage work. What makes marriage to work is solid character. And how does that come? Through, first of all, it begins at home, really. If parents are weak-minded, in a sense, their children are going to turn out that way. Now, only by the grace of God, if they become regenerated and learn some truth, then they will change from the pattern they found at their home. Otherwise, they fall into the same pattern. And so that's what the people in the olden time will use. They will use in a family. They look at the family trait and look at those who have been married from that family. Have they turned up? If they didn't turn out the way they expect, well, they become marked family and people avoid them. That's the way they did in the olden time. Of course, we're sophisticated. And that's why we are more in trouble than they were. But nevertheless, I'm not pushing for one thing or the other. I'm only giving you information as to the institution's shalek, this authorizing someone to do something. Now, there are two factors that we need to that comes into our consideration when we deal with this idea of commissioned messengers. One that you have authorized to do whatever you have authorized him, you don't interfere. The first thing is that since the messenger fully represents in his person the one who sent him, usually the king, the honor which belongs to the king is also given to him. Secondly, a shameful treatment of a messenger is not so much directed against the messenger, but to his master or the one who sent him. Now this explains why David went to war against the Ammonites, because they disgraced those he sent to them. This incident is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 10, particularly verses 4 through 7. The whole story is in 2 Samuel chapter 10, but I just want to look at verses 4 through 7 to show you how this thing about commissioning works. He says, so Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. I skipped to verse 7. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men, because these men David dispatched were his representatives. So when these people insulted them, David took it as a direct insult. And that, of course, if some of us understand this, this is why when a nation, their embassy is attacked, they go into war. Unless, of course, for some reason, they are afraid to go into war. But otherwise, once an embassy is attacked, that is an attack on the nation, because the nation sent that embassy there, whatever. So this has an application for you and I as believers. And that is this. When we are attacked, insulted, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just remain calm, because you are not the one being assaulted. The person being assaulted, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have been studying lately, he will punish those who assault or insult the believer. Now, although we have been considering the concept of commissioning a messenger by an individual, it also extends to the whole community. For example, the synagogue at Palestine at this time would send out messengers to what they call the diaspora. Diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A, really means the scattered ones, but generally this was applied mostly to the Jews who are scattered or who live in various places throughout the world. So these messengers were usually rabbis ordained by laying of hands on their head, so that they were sent to these communities. Normally they would send them at least two or three to a particular group. They don't send one person. It must always be two or more. Now, the thing that we need to emphasize in the use of the word shalek is that the person denoted so should actively represent the one who sent him. This may, of course, explain why the Jews at that time did not apply this word to the prophets in general, even though God commissioned them. But most of them did not perform miracles. So only people like Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, and so on that performed miracles were given the title Shalek. So it is against this background that we should understand the word apostolos in the New Testament. So in the New Testament then, apostolos always denotes a man who is sent with full authority. In other words, it never means an act of sending, as some people claim. Now, following the use of the word shalik, our word apostolos is one who is lawfully charged to represent the person and the cause of another. So, the idea is that the representation of an individual or a commissioned representative of a congregation. So, an apostolos will be one who represents an individual or a congregation. What we are saying then is this, that we should always be aware that the word apostle, when found in the New Testament, could have three possible meanings. There are three ways the word apostle is used in the Bible, New Testament. First of all, it applies to the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first way. Secondly, it is used for the first Christian missionaries without regard to whether they belong to the 12 or not. This is the way it was applied to Paul and Barnabas in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, verse 14. Acts 14, 14. It says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting. Now, since the church in Antioch commissioned Barnabas and Paul, we should understand that they are those called apostles because the church sent them. Now, unless we understand that, we'll have problem explaining Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Romans 16, 7. Romans 16, 7 says, greet Andronicus and Junias, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So you see, he called Andronicus and Junias apostles. But these two individuals are not apostles in the sense of the 12 or even of the apostle Paul himself. Rather, it is to show that they are representatives of the church. Now, some of our English translators or the English versions, they are very careful. They understand that. And so some of them will translate this concept of people who have been sent by the church. Instead of using the word apostle, they would simply translate representative. This is the way that the translators of the NIV did it in 2 Corinthians 8, 23. If you have the NIV, this is the way you should read. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives. Is the Greek word we are studying, apostolos, that is translated apostles from other place. So here they say they are representatives of the church and an honor to Christ. In other words, they understood that an apostle doesn't always mean the 12. They realize that these are representatives of the church. And so that's where they use it. The final way that the word apostle is used in the New Testament is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is called an apostle. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3, 1. Christ is called an apostle. So it says, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle, and the high priest whom we confess. So you see, the meaning that Jesus Christ is an apostle here simply means he is the definitive revelation of God by God himself. So this is why he's called an apostle. So when Peter calls himself an apostle, he is using it in the concept of the 12 apostles. So this brings us now to the consideration of the apostle in the context of the 12. Now before we embark on our discussion, we should immediately realize that apostleship is a spiritual gift which God gave to certain men, as it is listed among the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. First Corinthians 12:28. And it says, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. So this makes it clear that apostles were not officials of any given local assembly of God in Christ. Rather, they are the officials of the universal church of Christ in God, since they were the foundation that God had used to establish this church. This we know because they were called, those who were, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Ephesians 2:19 and 20. Ephesians 2:19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. That word household really is indicating the church, per se. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So, we must then say, who are the apostles in the 12, in the sense of the 12? Who are they? Well, there are at least three characteristics that identify an apostle in the sense of the 12. The first thing is that he, of course, must be regenerated and must be personally called by our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ called all the 12 disciples or apostles before going to the cross, but the gift of apostleship, in the way we are discussing it, did not go into effect until after his resurrection and ascension. Now, this statement may, of course, cause problem for some, because you go to, if you look through, you find that certain of these 12 disciples were called apostles. Well, let's look at it so that we remove any kind of confusion that that may cause. And that is in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. I'm not going to read all of them, but look at verse 4 in particular. It says, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, according to verse 2, remember I said the names, verse 2 says, these are the names of the 12 apostles. But here now, in verse 4, we say Judas Iscariot. So immediately, you notice that this list includes Judas Iscariot, whom we know was an unbeliever. So, if apostleship is a spiritual gift, then the 12 at this point couldn't have had the gift. Otherwise, an unbeliever has the spiritual gift. So even though they are called an apostle, I mean they are called the apostles, we have to remember what it means. Think about, for example, when our Lord was sending them out, he told them not to go to the Gentiles. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 10. Look at verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instruction. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Now, this is an instruction given to these 12. That's called apostle here. So this is definitely in contrast to his final instruction to these 11, of course, after his resurrection, whereby they were to carry the gospel all over the world. So this indicates that although 11 of the original 12 became apostles at the time our Lord initially called them, they were only apostles to the Jews. Now, since our Lord was physically present on the earth, there was no need, they functioned under his authority directly. So, we can see why, even though Judas Iscariot is included, it doesn't mean that he has a spiritual gift. It just means he is considered as a part of team sent out by our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. But after the resurrection, 11 of these apostles to the Jews became the apostles to the church with now the spiritual gift of apostleship. Now perhaps the greatest support for the fact that this gift of apostleship did not become effective until after the ascension of Christ is clearly documented in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8. Ephesians 4 8. Ephesians 4 8 says this. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now that is verse 8. So clearly spiritual gifts were not dispensed, were not given until after resurrection and ascension of Christ. Now some of these gifts then are mentioned in verse 11 of the same Ephesians, where it says, it was he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles. Now, it's a gift. And this gift did not go into effect until our Lord ascended into heaven. So, even though Judas was called an apostle, it is not in the sense that he had a spiritual gift, but rather in the sense that he was among the disciples that Christ sent out to represent him while he was physically present in Palestine. So, the point we're making is that although our Lord called the original 12, but he commissioned only 11 of them to become his apostle by giving them the spiritual gift of apostleship. Now, this calling, of course, is emphasized after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Acts 1, verse 2 is where our Lord emphasizes this calling. He says, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now he's chosen them according to his calling, but never gave them that gift until he returned back in heaven. So nevertheless, Christ must personally commission a person to be qualified as an apostle. Now, this is why, although the early church was carried away with the election of Matthias, you remember? They elected him as the 12th apostle, and our Lord ignored him and personally went and picked up the apostle Paul. On his way to Damascus, he met him and commissioned him directly as an apostle. So that's the first thing that we know. For a person to be called an apostle, he must be personally called by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, an apostle must have seen our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. We know this qualification from what the apostle Peter says in Acts 1, verses 21 and 22. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 give us what qualifications that they make a person an apostle. Say, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Very important. Now, that also, the Apostle Paul, in his defense, alludes to the fact that he is an apostle because he has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. This we know from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Where the apostle, defending himself, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? See, no one can be an apostle until he has seen the risen Christ. And in this case, this is why the apostle, Paul, is considered one of the 12. So this means then that no one alive today can truly claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ in the sense of the 12. Now I use the adverb truly because certain individuals are making this claim, or some in a largely known religious group among called a Christian group, some of them, there is one that is claimed to be an apostle. But the truth of the matter is that they are all mistaken. Since the apostles were going to be those who have to witness about the resurrection of Christ, it was important for them to have seen the risen Christ to prove to those that they witnessed that indeed Christ has resurrected. So by way of application, remember that since they are going to be witnessing about the resurrection, they must be convinced of the truth of what they are going to say. And to be convinced of it, the best way is for them to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why it was essential for Christ to appear to Paul. He didn't appear to him just once, at least. We know he appeared to him two other times, at least. But he appeared to him so that he would know. There would be no doubt in his mind. Now, this man who has been what we call gone mad, killing Christians everywhere, for him to turn around and say, yes, he is the risen Savior, he is the Messiah, he must have a solid proof, something very convincing. So, by way of application, we as believers know that a person cannot truly witness for Jesus Christ unless Christ becomes real to him or to her. If you're not witnessing for Christ, you must examine yourself and ask yourself, is Christ really real to me? Because I doubt it that a person gets something exciting. Now, I don't know, you get some good news that's so exciting to you. You're looking for your friends. You want to call them on the phone. You want to share it. Now, so it sounds to me that when a person is not excited about telling the good news, that Christ went to the cross and died for man so that man will have eternal life, that Christ is not yet real to him or her. So this is one test that we, you and I, can apply to ourselves. Because if, as the apostles, they were convinced because of their experience of seeing the risen Christ, what we have today to be convinced of is, if Christ is becoming real to us in our day-to-day life, even though we don't see him, if he's become real to us, we could careless. Who does not want to listen, we just tell him the good news. As I say it, you just tell people good news. You don't have to fight about it. You don't have to argue about it. You just leave them with the good news. And once you've done that, the Holy Spirit take it from there. And so when people find themselves unable to witness, my only explanation is that Christ is not yet real to them. I'm not saying they're not saved. I just say he's not real to them yet. When he becomes real, they'll have no other option but to talk about this master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, of course, every apostle of Jesus Christ, that's the third qualification, was given special powers of miracles. Miracles and signs and wonders. This was a calling card, so to say, of the apostles. This we know because the apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Second Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, the things that mark an apostle, look at this, say the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles. These are things that mark an apostle. We are done among you with great perseverance. Now this characteristic is confirmed by various incidents of miracles and signs recorded all through the book of Acts about these apostles. For example, we know that Peter did a whole lot of it. The same thing with the apostle Paul himself. So miracles were always used by the apostles as a way to show that indeed they had received a special spiritual gift of apostleship. Now, this characteristic of performing miracles is especially important because of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you recall, in our background information for the development of the word apostolos, we indicated that the Jews would not call anyone a shalik without special signs and wonders. Now, if these men, called the apostles, were going to be personal representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ, carrying his message and authority, and if people are going to accept them as such, they have to have the powers of miracles and signs that Christ had while on this earth for people to believe them. So this is why the Lord gave to every apostle not only his authority of declaring the word, but the authority over demons so that they could perform miracles just as he did. So based on this special gift to the apostle, I am a firm believer that no one else has the power to perform miracles as this man had. Now, this does not mean that God does not perform miracles. He does. He does so in response to our prayers. I'm sure some of us have seen that you requested something in prayer and he did something that's unbelievable. That is a miracle. But we do not have that gift as is given or associated with the gift of apostleship. So, the question though is this, why then does Peter seek by introducing himself as an apostle? Why had he to do that here? First of all, he seeks to show that the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned him and that he has fully been authorized by our Lord Jesus Christ to represent him in spiritual matters. That's the first reason. Secondly, he wants to demonstrate that the message that he is writing in this epistle, which we are now beginning to study, is not his. It doesn't come from him. The third reason is to remind us that no one can claim to honor our Lord Jesus Christ, if he does not honor the writing of the apostles. In other words, it is incompatible to say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I have problem accepting what is written in the epistles. So, if one claims to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he must accept the full authority of the apostles expressed through their writings in the epistle. In other words, as we're going to see, if you recall, I said that one of the things that we're going to be dealing with in this epistle is the reliability of the scripture or the authority of the scripture. These were given to us through, the scripture were given to us through men, the apostles. But they did not write what they wanted to write. It is God's word in writing. God passed the word to them, and they put it in writing for you and I who live now to study it. So it becomes a test of our obedience to God, our response to him, our love for him, as to how we respond to the authority of the scripture. Well, that is what we get out from the word, an apostle. And I think it will be a good time to take a break, and we'll continue with verse 1 after the break.